Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We continue again this morning in this very long discourse Jesus gave on the occasion of His lunch meeting with the Pharisee. You'll remember back at the end of Luke chapter 11, verse 37, that Jesus was invited to lunch by a Pharisee. During that lunch, the Pharisee had asked Jesus for a good reason he and his disciples did not follow the man-made traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, that gave Jesus the opportunity to confront both the scribes and the Pharisees in the longest confrontation of their false religion to date in Luke's Gospel. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus takes the opportunity to preach a long sermon to the tens of thousands gathered together that day. And the theme of His sermon, just as the theme of every sermon Jesus ever preached, was the importance of accepting the truth of the Gospel. Now, the Gospel, or the Good News, as it's referred to in the Word of God, is simple to understand. God's standard for accepting man is sinless perfection. But man is a sinner, and therefore the enemy of God. For man to be accepted by God and to go to heaven when he dies, he must have the penalty of his sins taken care of. The penalty for his sins is death. Therefore, sinful man needs someone who not only can die in his place, paying for those sins, but that person must also be sinless and able to rise from the dead. Well, that person is the God-man, God incarnate, Jesus Christ. To receive the free gift of eternal life, God must enable that spiritually dead man to understand and believe that Jesus Christ is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That's the Gospel. Sinful man is destined and deserving of hell because he's a sinner and therefore the enemy of God. But God provided a way for sinful man to escape death and be reconciled with God through God-enabled faith in Jesus Christ. And so that is what Jesus is preaching about here on this occasion in Luke chapter 12. Now, just to give you the context for our passage this morning, and I want to keep reminding you of that, go back and look at the end of chapter 11. As I said, beginning in verse 37, the Pharisee asks Jesus why he and his disciples didn't follow the man-made traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus responds in verses 39 through the end of chapter 11 by condemning the hypocrisy of the works righteousness system that the scribes and Pharisees had created that would in time send them and everyone else who followed them to hell. Stepping outside, Jesus sees the ever-present multitude that was always following Him. In fact, chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that the crowd was so large that they were actually stepping all over one another. Well, knowing that the vast majority of that crowd were not true disciples, they were disciples in that they were following Jesus, they were interested in what He had to say, but most were not true disciples, knowing that in time they would leave because the cost of following Jesus was much too high. Of course, the Pharisees and the scribes would ostracize those who would follow Jesus, putting them out of the synagogue, kicking them out of the center of their society. Knowing this, Jesus takes the opportunity to confront them with the claims of the Gospel. More than anything else, what we have here in chapter 12 is just a call to receive salvation. This is a call for them to follow Jesus Christ. As he said back in chapter 9, verse 23, to follow Jesus means to deny self, to be willing to die if that is what Jesus Christ would have you do, to die for Christ, for the cause of Christ, and then to obey and submit to the Word of God. And so this is a call for these people standing there that day to come into the kingdom of God, to receive the forgiveness and redemption that Jesus alone offers. This is an evangelistic invitation. And it begins in verse 1 of chapter 12, and it runs all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 13. Now, as we've already seen, there are a couple of interruptions or questions from those in the crowd, but for the most part, this is one long discourse. Those questions simply amplify what Jesus is saying. He takes those questions and uses them as an opportunity to just give another point in his sermon. It's an invitation. It's a call by our Lord to the crowd and those in the crowd who were still open and still learning and still listening to receive His claims and embrace Him as their Messiah, to come into the kingdom of salvation and receive forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And so it's here that Jesus very carefully delineates what they must do to be saved from the penalty of their sins. First of all, he says, you have to turn from the dominating influence of the false teachers and the false religion that inundates your society. You've got to get away from the liars and the deceivers who masquerade as servants of God. In the end, he says, your heart will be exposed. He says you have to stop fearing men. You have to stop fearing the retribution that comes from these men when you step away from their religious oppression. You need to fear God alone, who's able to destroy both your soul and your body in hell. You must also, he says, confess Jesus before men as your Lord and Savior. You must trust your life into the hands of the Holy Spirit, because if you follow Christ, you can know you'll face persecution. That's his first point. Spiritual hypocrisy leads to spiritual death. And then he says, you must reject the love of material things. There's nothing in this world that can solve the problem of your sin. That's his second point. Materialistic greed leads to spiritual death. He says you must turn away from preoccupation with the world and the things of the world, and you must pursue with all your heart the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's his third point. Worrying demonstrates that you're either spiritually dead or spiritually ignorant. And then he says you must do this with urgency, because verse 40 says, the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. In other words, Jesus is returning and you don't know when. You don't know how long you have. That's the fourth point. Failure to be ready for Christ's return leads to eternal torment in the fires of hell. Now that brings us to his fifth point. Here it is. This truth divides both now and forever. This truth, his fifth point, this truth divides both now and forever. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, this is a very, very important passage of Scripture. This is all about the priority of Jesus Christ. This is all about the cost of following Jesus Christ. This is all about the reality of denying self. Now understand, these words, as often was the case, were a shock to the Jews listening to Jesus that day, and they're a shock to most people today as well. After all, isn't Jesus the Prince of Peace? Isn't Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace? Didn't the angels say that Jesus would bring peace on earth? And of course, the Jews anticipated their Messiah as one who would end their years of conflict and usher in an eternal time of peace. Now, that makes sense when you consider the following. Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, proclaimed that upon the coming of the Messiah, the sunrise from on high would visit us, he said, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Even Jesus himself said to a harlot in Luke 7, verse 50, and to another woman that he healed from the hemorrhage, he says, go in peace. To his disciples, Jesus said, John 14, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. In John 16, Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. Continuing this thought, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 2:17, borrowing words from Isaiah 57, he came and preached peace to those who were far off, that's speaking of the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that was speaking of the Jews. Paul in Colossians 1:20 says he came to bring peace through the blood of his cross. And the apostles, according to Acts chapter 10, verse 36, were preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So shouldn't we expect then that Jesus came to bring peace? Well, that's New Testament. But Old Testament, when you consider the Old Testament, the Jews also believed that Messiah would end the oppression that they endured and bring peace to earth. Psalm 72 said that in his days the righteous would flourish with an abundance of peace. The Jews remembered Isaiah 9, verse 6, that Jesus would be a Prince of Peace. They remembered Isaiah 55, which said he would come to bring peace. Isaiah 66, which said he would come to bring peace. Ezekiel 34, the promise of the new covenant, was a promise of peace. Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28, another promise that with the coming of the new covenant would come peace. And so it makes sense that they would think that the Messiah would bring about peace because that's what the Word of God says. That the arrival of Messiah would produce a time of peace. That's why that was the predominant thought when the Jews considered Messiah's coming. Every single day, the devout Jew would wake up and say, perhaps this is the day Messiah will come. And in the forefront of their thinking was, if this is the day he comes, he will usher in peace. Now, in their mind, what that meant was that the Messiah would overthrow Rome. That the Messiah would reestablish Israel as the ruling nation of the world. They viewed Messiah primarily as a ruling conqueror who would, through conquest, usher in a time of lasting peace. As Zacharias prophesied in Luke 1:74, Messiah will deliver us from the hand of our enemies that we might serve God without fear. So make no mistake, the Jews thought about Jesus returning all the time. The Messiah, I should say, returning all the time. And the reason they wanted Messiah to come was because they expected Him to eliminate the many enemies that they had, to eliminate all military threat against them. They expected a political, social kind of national peace, consummate with the kingdom of blessing that had been promised through the prophets. And watch this. Frankly, they had the opportunity for that peace. You will remember that John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, came preaching that the kingdom was at hand, right? That it was available. He described it as a kingdom of peace. Jesus also came preaching the kingdom, and He came preaching that the kingdom was a kingdom of peace. Now, make no mistake, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. There cannot be any peace without the Messiah bringing peace. And so He is the Prince of Peace, and truly He will bring about peace, but there's a condition. There's a condition. There cannot be world peace. There cannot be peace for Israel. There can be no kingdom of peace at all on this earth until Jesus Christ first reigns in the hearts of individuals. To say it another way, there can be no international peace or national peace until there's personal peace. And that's the key element that Israel missed. That's the key element people miss today. Mark it down. There can never be any true, lasting peace of any kind without personal peace first. So the entire Word of God talks about the fact that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the Prince of Peace, and that He came to usher in the kingdom of peace. But as Jesus speaks here in Luke chapter 12, Israel, for the most part, has rejected Him. They've rejected Him as their Messiah. The evidence that He was the Messiah was unmistakable. And yet, they have rejected Him. They feared the false teachers more than they feared God. Their unbelief and rejection of the Messiah was fixed. The religious leaders have rejected Him and are already plotting His death. The people will celebrate His coming into Jerusalem with an impromptu parade, but then 1 week later they will join with their religious leaders in screaming for His blood, for they've already been convinced for the most part that He does what He does by the power of Satan. Because that's what they've been told from their religious leaders, by their religious leaders. And so they are forfeiting their monumental opportunity for peace. Which is why, from chapter 12 on, as I told you, the words of Jesus are mostly words of warning to Israel for her failure to receive their Messiah. When you get to verse 51, this is a major turning point. Look at verse 51. "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Now understand, that absolutely shattered the expectations of the Jews because of what I've already told you. This had to blow their minds. Now this is clear. It's not difficult to understand what he says here. That's the exact opposite of everything they knew. That pretty much contradicted everything they knew to be true about Messiah's coming to earth. And so this is a massive shock, verse 51, when he says this. Now look at that verse. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? That's what's known as a mashal. A mashal. It's a paradoxical statement. Do you suppose translates a verb that could be translated, do you presume? Does it seem right to say? That's the implication of that verb. In other words, Jesus says, it makes sense that you would assume that I've come to bring peace. Why? Well, because that's what the Word of God says. That's what all those Old Testament promises say. But then notice Jesus answers his own statement with a no. And by the way, in the Greek, the no is emphatic. Blinking lights. No way. I understand you would assume me to be bringing peace. No way. That's pretty clear. Pretty clear. He says, I tell you no. And then he clarifies, but rather division. I don't want you to misunderstand this. You think I came to grant peace. I understand why you'd think that. I'm telling you no, I did not come to grant peace, but rather division. The promised peace was taken away. Why? Well, because they had rejected the Prince of Peace. They had therefore forfeited the kingdom of peace. And the only possible way to gain the peace they so desperately needed was to deny self, be willing to die for Christ, if that's what he asked, and follow Jesus Christ by obeying and submitting to the Word of God. And if they refused to do that, well, there could be no personal peace between sinful man and a holy God. And if there is one that was, and if there was no personal peace, there could be no kingdom of peace. And so mark it down. In place of peace comes division. Look at Matthew chapter 20, or chapter 10. This is a parallel passage. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 34. Matthew 10:34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Matthew 10:34. Verse 35. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. And so what Jesus is saying here in Luke is that the Prince of Peace is also the great divider. MacArthur calls him the great divider. He becomes the source of disunity and separation. Here's the principle. Here's the principle. To accept the claims of Jesus Christ and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to accept Him as the Master and Lord of your life, leads to personal peace. Paul describes it as peace beyond comprehension. Peace beyond what human beings can understand. Supernatural peace. However, to reject Jesus Christ, there will be division. To reject Jesus Christ, there will be division. And so, in light of Israel's rejection, Jesus says that He's come now to reject. He's come now to bring division. Instead of uniting people in His kingdom of blessing, He divides them. And that's what we're going to see as He divides them both in time and in eternity. I want you to know that because this is an eternal issue, as I told you, from chapter 12 on, the words, because this is an eternal issue, the words that Jesus will speak will mostly be words of warning because the cost of rejecting Jesus Christ is eternal. It's clear that Jesus just escalates the warning here. Now let me show you this. Look at verse 56. Verse 56, back to Luke verse 12. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not analyze this present time? In other words, he says, look, you can predict the weather, but you can't discern that I am the promised Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. Look at verse 59. I say to you, you will not get out of there until you have paid the very last cent. What that is a promise of judgment based upon accountability for every violation of the law of God. Look at chapter 13, verse 3. I tell you, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Verse 9, if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. In other words, there will not always be an opportunity to receive the free gift of eternal life. Look at verse 35. Verse 35, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the time in the name of the Lord. Go to chapter 14, verse 24. I tell you, none of those men who were invited, they won't taste of my dinner. The invited men in the story here were the Israelites, the Jews, and Jesus is saying that none of them are going to be in on that messianic banquet. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Wow. In other words, there is a cost to following Jesus Christ. And you have to calculate the cost as a man would building a tower or as a man would going to war. You have to be willing, verse 33, to give up all your possessions. And this tone of judgment and warning continues all the way over to chapter 19, verse 41. And sadly, tragically, the Jews have hardened their hearts. Nevertheless, in the most profound display of love, Jesus continues to warn them until finally, on his way to the cross, he stands weeping as he looks over Jerusalem. Look at Luke chapter 19. Verse 42. When he approached Jerusalem, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it. Look at this. Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And see, what that is the culmination of their rejection. And the point is, when peace is offered and you reject it, there comes a time when peace will no longer be offered. Look at verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Verse 44. They will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Do you know what happened after this? The time for peace passed. In 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were massacred. Eventually, nearly 1,000 towns in Israel were sacked by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. It was the end of Judaism. There's never been a sacrifice offered since then. They thought he was bringing peace. No. As it turned out, and because they rejected him as the Prince of Peace, he brought destruction. And that's why he said, back in verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace. Now listen carefully. This is always the case with Jesus Christ. He offers peace, and He offers peace, and He offers peace. He's long-suffering and He's patient. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but He's not going to force anyone to accept Him. And so He offers peace and He offers peace, and if you choose to reject it over and over again, there always comes a point in time when it is too late to receive that peace. And do not ever forget, sovereign God has the right to shut down His special revelation to man whenever He wants. He did so in history. He does it in this life and in the life of every individual who rejects His loving warnings. You say, how can a man on his deathbed, with the full knowledge that he will die within minutes, continue to reject Jesus Christ? You know what the answer is? Because his heart has been sovereignly hardened. We never know when that point is. When we're young and we think we'll have plenty of time and we'll live till we're old, and then we'll get some slow-acting disease so that we don't have to convert wholeheartedly right away. We can just like slowly slip into the kingdom, and we'll assume that on our deathbed, like the guy on the cross, we'll be able to accept Jesus Christ. That's the description of spiritual deadness. The inability to comprehend that people die every moment of every day. And the vast majority of them are surprised by it. So there's a time when that peace is taken off the table. Now, let's look at the beginning of the text. Back to Luke 12. Verse 49. What we're going to see here is that the truth divides, both now and for all of eternity, and it's all based on the coming judgment. Look at verse 49. This is, for those of you godly folks who are outlining this, this would be our first point, the coming judgment. The coming judgment, okay? Verse 49. He says this. That's a joke, by the way. Verse 49, look at this. I have come. Stop right there. Jesus here corrects the mentality of the Jews. And He's talking about the final great dividing event in history. This is the event that will finally divide all men into one of two groups. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ and His claims, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ and His claims. And remember, there are only two categories of mankind. Those are the only two categories of mankind. Accepting Christ and His claims, rejecting Christ and His claims. Now notice that first phrase, I have come. That is a technical term used in Scripture to identify elements of Christ's mission on earth. For example, in defining His mission on earth, Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He says, Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." 1 John 5:43, Jesus declared to the hostile Jewish leaders, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him." Jesus told those listening to his discourse on the bread of life, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 6:38. Jesus is the good shepherd who came that his sheep might have life and have it abundantly. John 10:10. On the night before his death, Jesus said to the 12, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I'm leaving the world again and going to the Father." John 16:28. And he told Pilate, "For this reason I have come into the world to testify to the truth." John 18:37. So in other words, that phrase, "I have come," identifies an aspect of his ministry on earth. Notice here, he explains that one of his purposes in coming to earth was for judgment. Look back again. Kind of a parallel passage. Look to John chapter 12. John 12, verse 46. "I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." Now, catch this. What that is the truth that divides. The truth that divides. You either accept the Word of God or you reject the Word of God. And of course, at the end of the Word of God, we have in Revelation Christ's words that when you add to the Word of God or take away from the Word of God, the curses listed in the Word of God will be added to you. So this is the truth. This determines how you will be judged. It determines what that judgment will be. You either accept the Word of God or you reject the Word of God. Go back to Luke 12. What does that judgment look like? Well, look at verse 49. "I have come," he says. Here's one of the purposes for the coming, the first coming, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "I have come," here it is, "to cast fire upon the earth." Now that's interesting. What does fire do? Well, two things. It either consumes or it purifies. It consumes or it purifies. And that's exactly what happens when Jesus returns to the earth in His second coming. The word fire is emphatic in the Greek here. The Greek literally reads, "For fire I have come upon the earth." That's how the text literally reads. Fire is most often used in Scripture as a picture of God's judgment. The Jews understood that concept very well. They were very familiar with the Old Testament prophecies concerning the fiery judgment of God. But in their arrogance, they believed that the judgment of fire from God would fall upon the Gentiles. Not them. They're God's chosen people. But bottom line, Jesus had said and is saying that judgment would fall on anyone who rejected Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile. Now, for the true follower of Jesus Christ, the fiery judgment of God is what Christ endured on the cross in paying the price demanded by God for our sins. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, the fiery judgment of God is what will burn up our selfish deeds at the Bema Seat judgment when we're raptured out of this world. Verse 49 again. Look at this. And how I wish it were already kindled. That's an amazing statement. Look at that. And how I wish it were already kindled. Well, what's he saying here? Well, his words tell us that the judgment hasn't begun yet. The fire hasn't been kindled yet, he says. Kindling, you know, is used to start fire, and he's saying that the fire hasn't been started yet. Well, what's going to kindle the fire? His death. His death will kindle the fire. And so what he's saying is, I wish it were already kindled. I wish my death had already taken place. So the kindling that starts the fire, the gospel fire that both purifies and punishes, is the death of Jesus Christ. And the point that Jesus is making is that before he returns to judge the world of sin, he must first be judged by God for taking upon himself all the sins of those who would believe. See, he's talking about the cross here. He's talking about his death. The kindling of the fire of judgment is the cross. His death is the fire of judgment that God rightly levels against the sin he's taken upon himself. And God will literally consume him in wrath, the just for the unjust, as it were. As he's punished for our sins. And so he says here, oh, how I wish it were already kindled. In other words, he's saying that he wishes it were over. And what that tells us is that Jesus Christ, knowing the purpose God sent him to earth, lived, watch this, every single moment of every day of his life on earth, anticipating the agonies of his death. Not in the pain of his death, but rather in the fact that God would turn his back on the Son of God. MacArthur says, what Jesus suffered in sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as his capillaries disintegrated under the stress of the garden just previous to the cross, was only the culmination of a whole life of suffering, the anticipation of having to be the kindling burned up by the judgment of God so that he could render a judgment both to purify some and punish others. And so he says he wishes it was already over. John says, MacArthur says, I doubt there was ever a conscious moment that he didn't think about what was coming. Divine judgment would fall on him from his own Father before it would fall on people. That's what he says in verse 50. Look at it. I have a baptism to undergo. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. The word baptism was a word the Greeks liked to use to speak about being immersed in something. We use it that way. You go into a job not knowing what you're doing, you say, I was baptized by fire. I mean, we understand the usage. It's used in Greek literature to refer to death, but Jesus used it as being immersed in pain, immersed in suffering, immersed in judgment, immersed in divine wrath, immersed in death. He knows that a baptism is coming, and it's a baptism that he must undertake. He understands that this is necessary because he must bear the judgment for all who will believe, because we could not. You might remember that Jesus uses the same term in Mark chapter 10, verse 38, where he says to the sons of Zebedee, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? In other words, you want prominence in the kingdom? Can you suffer what I'm going to suffer? See the word distressed, verse 50? How distressed I am? It speaks of relentless pressure, never-ending pressure. It doesn't end until it's finally accomplished. Relentless pressure. And what he's talking about is until the purpose of the cross is fulfilled. Which is why when he died on the cross, he said what at the end? It is finished. What? The baptism. It's finished. The kindling of the fire of judgment was finished. Now understand this. The distress of Christ as he agonized in the garden was not ever a sign of weakness. It wasn't as such a sign of doubt, but rather of absolute pure holiness being revealed by the thoughts of bearing sin and divine judgment. It was the only possible response. How could the sinless Son not be distressed in agony to the point that he sweated great drops of blood? And so Jesus says, I wish it was over. He's anticipating the dividing event. He is pressed between the suffering and the purpose, between the anticipation of the pain and the plan, between his own will and the Father's will, but he never wavered. Instead, he said what? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so get this, the cross is the dividing point. It's at the cross that all men are divided into two groups, both in eternity and in time. Now, what does this great dividing look like? Look back at verse 41. As I said, the dividing that the gospel of Christ brings is both for time, is for both time and eternity. You remember back in 41 through 48, we looked at the parable of the unjust servant. That illustrates eternal separation. The faithful steward represents those who are ready for Christ's return, who are obedient to the gospel, believe in Jesus, confess Him as Lord, and are saved. They will be rewarded with blessedness forever in heaven. They're separated from the rest in heaven forever. Then you'll remember there were the unfaithful stewards. There were three kinds, the defiant ones, the distracted ones, and the ignorant ones. They all represent unbelievers who do not believe in Jesus Christ. They don't accept the gospel. They refuse to repent. They will be sentenced to varying degrees of eternal conscious punishment in hell. That's the separation in eternity Jesus is talking about. But how they respond to Jesus will not only divide people in eternity, but also in time, or in this life. As the Lord's rhetorical question in verses 51 and 52 reveals. Look at verse 51. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no. But rather, division. That division begins right here on earth. That's what he says. And the reason, as I said earlier, is when there is no peace between sinners and God, there will be no peace between people. Look at verse 52. From now on. Stop right there. From now on. That's another very specific phrase used by Jesus to describe something that was beginning and would continue to be that way in the future. He used that phrase back in chapter 5, verse 10, when he said to James, John, Andrew, and to James, John, and Peter, he said, from now on, you'll be fishers of men. Hey, everything's changing. Luke 22:69, Jesus, anticipating his ascension, said, "From now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of God in heaven." From now on. In other words, this is the way it's going to be from this point on. And the point is, Jesus, who came as the Prince of Peace to reconcile sinners to God, was and would continue to be at the same time the great divider. Now, how's the master teacher going to describe this division on earth? Look what he does. He takes the most fundamental, basic, precious unit in life, the family, and uses it as an illustration. Look at verse 52. "For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided," verse 53, "father against son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Now notice he mentions six members of a household, but understand there are really only five, since the mother of the son and the mother-in-law of the daughter-in-law, the son's wife, are the same person. Now think about this. This is the type of division we all understand, right? How many people do you know who have been ostracized for accepting Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior? Now the way to get around that is to say you've accepted Christ and live like your pagan family. Then see, they're not confused. But if you accept Jesus Christ truly as your Lord and Savior, understanding you are now a slave of Jesus Christ and live as a slave of Jesus Christ, that's going to be a problem with your pagan family, your unredeemed family. I mean, in the time of Jesus Christ, people who followed Jesus were fired from their jobs. Often they were unsynagogued, kicked out of the center of their social life. They became social outcasts. Often they were killed. It happens today. It happens today all the time. I know. I have friends who came to Jesus Christ and their parents tearfully said, we'll never talk to you again. You think you're going to heaven? We're fine with going to hell. We're not going to talk to you again. The point is, the gospel is divisive. It's divisive. And what Jesus says is even families are divided because of the gospel. Well, how serious has it been? And watch this. How serious will it be? Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Chapter 10. "Brother will betray brother to death." 10:21. "Brother will betray brother to death." What's that mean? A brother will turn his own brother into the authorities to have him killed because he's too extreme. "And a father his child." A father will turn his own child in to be killed because that child lives for Jesus Christ. "And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Why? You know why? Because the light always exposes the darkness, and the darkness hates to be exposed. So much so that unredeemed family members will turn in redeemed family members to have them killed. That's right out of Micah chapter 7. And that's important because those listening to Jesus that day would have instantly understood that's Old Testament. He's not making up something new. Remember this. Don't ever forget this. God will never fail you or forsake you if you're truly His child. That's Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. And so Jesus says, look at verse 29. Jesus says in verse 29, I'll find it. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. There it is again. God won't forsake His own. He will never forsake His own. Never. Well, this is simple to understand, isn't it? This is very simple to understand. Very simple. Accept Jesus Christ and His claims, and the Prince of Peace will flood your soul with a peace that goes beyond human comprehension. Reject Jesus Christ, and you will never, ever experience the peace you could have without Christ. And the unredeemed man will say, hey, I'm doing fine. I'm okay. I'm at peace. That's because they've never tasted the peace of God. And the peace we have in seeing our death usher us into the presence of Jesus Christ forever, where there'll be no tears, no pain, no suffering, no disappointment, no death. And while their life, they think, might be peaceful, when they die, they will be ushered instantly into the torment of hell. In this life, it'll divide families. It will divide you from everything else. One other detail here, we covered this. The more truth you reject, the worse the suffering will be. Now, one last note, and I'll close with this. Without question, the greatest disappointment in my 30-some years of ministry has been the fact that people, professing believers, will always, and I'm sure there's an exception, I'll be honest, I've thought about it for 30 plus years, I can't think of one, they will always choose family over truth. They'll always choose blood over truth. So mark it down, a sign of a true follower of Jesus Christ is one who understands the cause of Christ is more important than even family or anything else that this world has to offer. That's a key passage of Scripture. Father, thank You for our time this morning. We desire to be wholeheartedly dedicated to You. And Father, it breaks our heart for those children, for those husbands, those wives, those loved ones, those family members who reject You. But we want to be strong so they understand in looking at our life that we denied self, was willing to die, we're willing to die, and was willing to obey and submit to Your word, even over family. Our greatest desire, Your greatest desire, would be that families would be united in their love for Jesus Christ. And that way, as a family unit, we could reach out to the world of those who don't know You exhibiting the love of Jesus Christ and being a light to them in this dark world. And we recognize, Father, that a divided family is not always a great testimony to this world, but we understand that that will be the cost of following You, and You'll take care of the byproduct of our love for You. You'll work those things out because we're being obedient to what You've called us to do. Father, give us the conviction of truth that we should have. Give us the heart of the psalmist who so passionately loved the Word that he rejoiced when he obeyed and he wept when he disobeyed. Help us to understand that the truth divides. We can understand it no other way because that's what You have said. And so in the midst of our divided homes, Father, I pray You'd help us with our grief, help us with our suffering, give us strength to trust You. And Father, we pray that You'd be gracious to draw those loved ones who reject You to Yourself. We're to minister to them in love and in kindness. We're not to be judgmental. They're spiritually dead. They can't help themselves, but they'll be held responsible for their rejection. And so help us always to live out the truth in love, speak the truth in love, be gracious in our explanation, and then pray that You'd be gracious to call them to Yourself. Well, all this, Lord, we pray in Your name. We look forward to tonight's service, opportunity to celebrate what You did on our behalf. We long for heaven. Well, there'll be no such things to wrestle with, only worshiping You. But for now, You have us here. We want to be faithful to do what You've called us to do. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.